Colossians chapter number 3 in your Bibles this evening. Colossians chapter number 3. We're going to introduce a new part of God's discussion with us regarding the preeminence of Christ. This evening we're introducing the theme of the family and the role of the preeminence of Christ in our family. And so we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at a couple of verses in about the middle of the chapter. On Sunday evenings, we have been studying through the book of Colossians, and we have learned that God gave us this particular letter to teach us the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He gave us this letter because at the time there were a number of religious ideas being circulated around Asia Minor that had Jesus Christ as being a created being, less than God, and that he was a wonderful person, but he wasn't God. He wasn't preeminent in all things. And so God gave us the book of Colossians to underscore the doctrine of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And in the first couple of chapters, we learned that Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. And in chapter number 2, there is a beginning of transition into some practical things. We're given some good advice in chapter number 2. Advice regarding living our lives with Jesus Christ as supreme. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. The Bible says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So Jesus is number one, and we're to receive Him into our lives, and then we're to live our lives saturated with the person of Jesus Christ. We are to be rooted, built up, established, and abounding in Him. He's to impact everything about us in life. And the reason for that is because He is everything, and because in Him and in Him alone can we find true fulfillment in life. Now, all of that is discussed in the first half of chapter number 2. When we come down to chapter number 3, the Bible begins to make application to various areas of our lives. If Jesus Christ is who the Bible claims that He is, and if we live our lives with Jesus Christ preeminent in us, so that He saturates every aspect of our lives, then that's going to show itself in a number of areas in our life. One place it's going to show itself is in our personal purity. And we spend about three or four messages looking at what God says about our own individual personal purity that is impacted by the preeminence of Christ. If Jesus is number one, then it will impact us individually and personally in the purity of our lives. And then He turns His attention to the family. Here's the second arena in which the preeminence of Christ will be manifested. If Jesus is number one in my life, it will show itself in the dynamics of my family. And so the Bible discusses with us some family relationships that reveal the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, family and the attitude of the world toward family has greatly changed in my lifetime in Western culture and civilization. As a matter of fact, years ago, I was teaching in a Bible college in Canada through the book of Colossians to the pastoral students, and I uncovered at that time, this goes back 30-plus years ago, in studying what God says here in Colossians chapter number 3, in the context of the preeminence of Christ, I began to see some different attitudes, some different views that the world had toward marriage. Put them in the little box there on the little sermon worksheet. The world's view of marriage. One of them was that marriage is merely the legalizing of physical attraction. It is just the legalizing of two people's infatuation with one another. Now, another view, and by the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's in heaven now, but was a highly respected British pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is no thought whatsoever about marriage in and of itself. It is but a legalizing of something they are anxious to do. And so marriage becomes merely a legalization of the physical attraction that two people have one to another. But then there's a second one that I think is more insidious, and that is that marriage in and of itself is merely a social development. Now, this has its roots in evolutionary ideas, atheistic thoughts. Marriage isn't something that God designed. Marriage is something that man designed. And it developed gradually as a societal need. I have an article here that was written back in 1981. It was published in Maclean's magazine, which was kind of like the Newsweek of Canada. It was written by Gail Garnett, who was an actress and a writer living in between New York and Toronto, and she wrote an article entitled Not for Better But for Worse. Not for better but for worse. She wrote this: sometimes I find a suitcase too heavy to lift. Sometimes something is too high to reach. Can't lift it, can't reach it. The only two reasons I have ever thought of for getting married. Well, at least she was honest. Why get married? Can't lift it, can't reach it. Only two reasons I can think of for getting married. Her article, she went on to explain some things. She said, but it used to work. She was talking about the fact that marriage doesn't work, in her opinion. She says, but it used to work, you say. Well, of course it used to work. We used to be primarily an agrarian society. Three or four generations lived on and worked the same piece of land. Men and women were necessary to one another's daily survival, not as lovers, but as fellow workers in small collective life work. Generations now live apart from each other, generally. Each individual has his own work and personal career goal. So out of inherited social conditioning, a very real need for recognizable traditions and an equally real fear of dying alone, we try now to do in the name of love what we once did out of necessity. And love cannot be declared or promised in advance. Now, this actress and writer in Toronto was suggesting that marriage is merely something that man came up with back in history because it was a necessity for survival. In order to survive in an agrarian society, you had to have a marriage and you had to have some kids, and all of that was necessary to work the family farm and to survive in an agrarian society. And she was arguing over 30 years ago that that idea is gone. It's wore out. It's no longer applicable. Marriage is not necessary. Marriage is merely a social development that is no longer necessary. She went on to write about licensing love, very disparagingly, of course. She said, dog license, fishing license, marriage license. Which of these makes no sense? And she said, when you make love a legal obligation instead of a wondrous and magical mixed blessing that it is, it produces grim and depressing results. People staying beside each other because they said they would. Now, this lady was suggesting that marriage is unnecessary in today's culture. It's just a social development. I also found it interesting that she addressed the subject of children. And she said, yes, children should be protected, though all the protection in the world will prove insufficient, and parenting is the job that everyone gets wrong to one degree or another. So forget marriage license, but do have baby licenses guaranteeing sanctuary to small creatures until they no longer want it. The issue... issue those licenses to groups of no less than four. So give a license to four adults to have a child and to provide sanctuary for the child, with at least two new people added to the group every 4 years until the child is 12. Now, what is all this? This is the world saying marriage is something that man originated. Man came up with it. It was necessary in our societal past. It's no longer necessary today. So let's put our heads together and let's think of a better way to be able to deal with life and with children than this wore out old thing called marriage. And so our culture views marriage as either a mere legalization of a physical attraction because of the way our laws are written, or it's something that developed socially at a time when that was necessary, but we don't need it anymore. Or, as number three states, it's individuals seeking rights. In other words, it's a man and a woman entering into an agreement. You do this, I'll do this. And together we'll divide up the responsibilities. We'll agree what each other is going to do. And this contract we enter into together will make sure that I get my rights taken care of. And that I'm obligated to your rights. And so that we can come up with a way to make life work for the mutual benefit of both of us as we legalize and codify into contract what our individual rights from each other will be. Man's view of marriage. Of course, opposite to that would be God's view of marriage. God's view of marriage would be that He created marriage. It was His idea. It was His ordinance. He started it. And since He started it, number two, He governs it. And He governs it in the place where He wrote down all of His governance, the Bible. And so man has their view of marriage, and our culture has not become stronger in relational living over the last 30, 40 years. That a great shift of thinking has occurred in what marriage is all about. I wonder, how many Christian families today actually, as a family, go through the Scriptures and study what God says about marriage so that their children will have God's view of marriage? How much do we know about what God said about how marriage is to function and operate? Are we conversant with the key passages of Scripture that identify the purpose and essence of marriage and how it functions? Genesis 3, Psalm 128, Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 4. Are we conversant with the key passages of Scripture where God addresses the subject of marriage and says, this is what I designed, this is how I designed it, this is how it best functions, and if you do it this way, you will display to a culture that Jesus is number one in your life. He's so important to you that He dictates the function of family, that Jesus Christ governs marriage and governs family relationships. And when we adopt God's way of family, we are actually making a statement that Jesus is preeminent in my life. Because the preeminence of Christ impacts family relationships. That's what Colossians is telling us in this book that has laid the foundation of the preeminence of Christ. And then in its transition says, if you are dead to this world, live like it. If you're alive to Christ, live like it. And then He began to apply it to our personal lives and now to our family lives. You know, my brother just had the opportunity to conduct a wedding ceremony for a family in his employment past that came to him as an opportunity. And he was telling me that after this was not a church family. It was not a family that was governed by the Word of God's teaching on family relationships and so forth. And he shared with me after the whole thing. He said, you know, he said, I'd never seen anything like it before. I've never realized it. He said, the wedding ceremony was immaterial. The wedding ceremony was just a formality. Said when it came time to sit down and plan out all the planning and all the discussion and all the emphasis was on the party afterwards. The reception was everything. So he brought up the actual ceremony. And they hadn't given any thought to the ceremony. Oh, well, what do you do in that? Do you understand that in your lifetime, our culture has changed in its view of what marriage is and what it's all about? And it's very easy for the culture in which we live to begin to influence the way we think if we, depending on the amount of exposure we have to the culture and the thinking of the culture and the way the culture views life. But it was surprising to my brother the idea that the wedding event itself was, the ceremony was just a mere formality to get through. Can we get this over in 30 minutes? We got a party to get to. This is all about the party. This is all about the reception. Can we get this ceremony thing out of the way so we can get on to the party? Do you understand what I'm speaking about? To God, you don't need a party. You don't need a reception. To God, the ceremony is everything. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant of two people coming together and before God and witnesses covenanting their lives together till one of the two of them should die. Coming together believing that God brought us together in this covenant of marriage, and this covenant of marriage is going to bind us one to another for better or for worse. Whether we're rich or we're poor, whether we're healthy or whether we're sick, whether things go good or things go bad, regardless what happens in life, this is a binding covenant by which we are bound to one another till one of the two of us dies. And God, we are entering this covenant with you and each other. I mean, that is huge. That's not a formality to get out of the way so we can get to the party. But that's where our culture is. That's where the thinking of our world is. Now, what are we doing as Christian families to guarantee that our children never get that idea for their lives, for their marriages? And when one day we're planning the weddings of our children, are we able to direct their thinking? Have we raised them such that their thinking is in tune with God so that the preeminence of Christ is displayed in the family relationships that are forming in a marriage? Is it possible in a culture that is so divergent from God and God's Word, is it possible for us as Christian families to maintain God's view of family? Or is it no longer possible in our culture to do that? Do we throw in the towel and give up, as so many churches have done, and said we'll never address same-gender marriage from the pulpit because it drives too many people away? We'll no longer address marriage as an institution created by God, over which God governs and over which God dictates, because it is the very essence of Christ's preeminence in our lives that we embrace God's view and do things God's way. Are we able to maintain our Christianity in America today? Well, that's what this passage in Colossians is all about. It is making a defiant statement, a bold statement, that says if Jesus is number one in your life, we'll see it in the way you approach marriage. I would say by application, your own marriage, your own family, and that which you are preparing as you raise your children to understand what God's view and plan and purpose is. Last week we learned, as we were wrapping up the portion on personal purity, we learned last week that there are principles by which we live, and one of those is that the Word of God it shapes our thinking, and one of the ways the Word of God shapes our thinking is through our singing. Remember that? Music. He talked about that in chapter 3 and in verse number 16. He said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sang a song tonight. It was the next last song we sang. It was a song called The Solid Rock. There is a phrase in that song, I believe it's in the chorus, Chad. It's a phrase that has to do with sinking sand. Do you recall the phrase, the wording? All other ground is sinking sand. What is the solid rock? All other ground is what? Now, that song teaches us and teaches our children over the years of their upbringing. It's what Jesus says. Everything else is sinking sand. It's what Jesus says. Everything else will let you down. Everything else will mess up your life. It's what Jesus Christ says. It's what He is as a person. It's His Word. That's the solid rock. Everything else is sinking sand. If Jesus Christ is number one in my life, it's going to be displayed through my family. Now, I just wanted to introduce this. We're gonna probably spend a couple of messages, if not more, talking about this. I gave you the basic outline here of these two verses, verse 18 and 19. He says in verse number 18, he starts out with the husband-wife relationship, and then he moves on to the parent-child relationship. He starts out with the husband-wife relationship. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And so God has a structure. And in this passage, he talks about the husband-wife. He talks about the children-parent. And then he moves out of the family and into the employment arena, and he talks about servants and masters. And in each of these arenas where he talks about husband and wife, father and children, or parent and children, employers and employees, in each of these relationships, he starts with the person who lives in the structure under the authority of another person. In other words, he doesn't say, husbands, love your wives, and wives, submit to your husbands. Dads, provoke not your children to wrath, and children, obey your parents. Employer or master, treat your employees well, and employee, do what your master tells you to do. He doesn't do that. He does it the opposite. In each case, he addresses the person in the role of the structure in which they are in the submissive role, and he addresses them first, and then he follows it with an instruction to the person who is in that position of authority. We see that in verse number 18 and 19. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. This relationship, this structure that God has created, God created structure. He created structure in the home. He created structure in the church. He created structure in the governance of humanity and in government. In every place where human beings interrelate with other human beings, God established a structure. And could I suggest to you that in every case, the person who is in the position of submission is there for their benefit. And the person who's in the position of authority exists in that position to meet the needs of the person under that structure of authority. And in every case, when God establishes a structure, it's not for the benefit of the person in authority, it's for the benefit of the person under authority. Here we have the instruction to wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. The word submit is not an austere word. It's not a cruel or a mean word. It's not a domineering word. It doesn't mean the husband's the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. It doesn't mean that he's the boss and bless God, whatever he says, you better jump to it. It doesn't have this cringing. It just simply means there's a structure, and the wives are to arrange themselves under the headship of the husband. And he is in the position that he's in, that he might be an umbrella of protection and provision for those that are under the umbrella. And so here we have the wives are to submit themselves. They are to arrange themselves under. It's a military. It comes from a military background. It's to arrange oneself under the structure of authority. And as it is fit in the Lord. And the word fit means something that is a moral obligation. And this moral obligation is not to the husband. This moral obligation is to the preeminent Christ. As it is fit in the Lord. As it is appropriate in God's ordaining of the family structure. Because I have a moral obligation to God. He established this structure. He established this relationship. I want to display to the world that Jesus is number one in my life. So I will fulfill my moral obligation to God as a wife by arranging myself under the umbrella of the husband's leadership in my home. Now there's all kinds of passages. You go to Genesis 3 and go to Psalm 128 and you go to these other key passages and you can study the New Testament, the pastoral epistles, a number of verses, these many passages that teach you know why that exists that way. And it's because the husband is responsible to protect the wife. And when something goes bump in the night, the husband doesn't say to the wife, you go check out and see what's down the basement. And so he'll get out of bed and go check what's under what's in the basement or what's in crawling in the window. He's there to provide for his wife. It's for her benefit that she arranges herself under his leadership and so that he'll provide for her. And within the home, while he provides for her and protects her and is an umbrella over her, she is given an atmosphere in which she, you know, Psalm 128 is my favorite passage in all the Bible in teaching this, where the wife is at the center of the home, blossoming with all of her God-given ingenuity and all of her grace and ability, all of her spiritual giftedness. And she, in that home, provided for by the husband, protected by the husband, she blossoms and her life accomplishes so much for God's eternal kingdom in the way she raises the kids, in the way she pours her life and energy into the work of God. She is freed from the responsibility of protecting herself. She's freed from the responsibility of providing for herself so that she can blossom in the beauty of her own God-given abilities and talents and skills and giftedness. It's for her value. It's for her benefit that God says, wives, fulfill your moral obligation to God by arranging yourselves under the umbrella of your husband. We learn from Genesis 3 that God gives to man a purpose in life and brings a woman into his life to help him fulfill that purpose. Her goal and purpose for existence is to make him successful. To make him, enable him, to help him to be able to accomplish the will of God for his life. That's why God created the first woman. That she might be a helper fitting to God's purpose for Adam's life. And down through the recordation of Scripture, we have this beautiful picture of this family relationship designed by God for the value of the one in under the authority, that the family might display that Jesus is preeminent here. Because even though our culture is so adamant against such thinking, we read it in our Bibles. It's hard to explain it away. It's there. If we embrace it, we embrace it because that's what God said. And that's what displays the preeminence of Christ in our lives. That He is preeminent. We do things His way. And so submission has a purpose. Submission is not mere obedience. It's a heart embracing of a role in life for the benefit and value of the person who submits. And then the husband to the wife in verse 19, husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. The husband's in the role of creating this atmosphere, creating this amazing place where the woman can blossom in all of that I've already addressed and mentioned. And how does he do that? He loves her. He loves her. And in his love for her, he does not irritate her. That's what the word bitter means. Love your wife and be not bitter against them. In other words, he doesn't irritate her. He doesn't do things that gets under her skin. Check, is my wife in here? No, good, okay. He doesn't do things that irritate her and get under her skin and make her upset at him. Why? Because he's there as the umbrella, providing a place where she can blossom in all the fullness of her great God-created genius. And so he loves her. He cares for her. He wants her to have everything she needs to be able to blossom and fulfill her role in life. He's sensitive that he doesn't irritate her and push those hot buttons and get under her skin. He finds out what he can do to make her life easier. He finds out what he can do as a man to be able to cause her to excel and blossom and be the joyful person God wants her to be. And when a man begins to think about how is this going to impact my wife, how is this going to cause her to feel, rather than a husband becoming bitter because of her shortcomings or because of her failures, rather than a man focusing on, well, if you'd only do such and so, then you're not living up to what you. And always, why aren't you the way you ought to be? Why don't you do what you ought to do? If you just change, then I would. No. No, he doesn't become bitter because she's not what he wants her to be or because she's changed. No, he loves her. He loves her. That means he's supremely interested in her interests, her well-being, what she needs in life. And he sees his goal and purpose in life to be able to make her a fulfilled person. And he doesn't get irritated and treat her with scorn if he's not. He's man enough to love her anyway. He's man enough to not bring it up. He's man enough to overlook it. He's man enough to be a man and to love her unconditionally and not be bitter towards her or cause her irritation because of how he treats her. You see, this is different than the typical way people often interrelate. This is how God designed things to be. And God says when people embrace the roles and attitudes that God has designed for a husband and a wife in His creation of marriage and His ordaining who does what, His ordaining who's in charge, His ordaining who am I going to tell what I want the family to do. God doesn't tell the wife what he wants the family to do. God tells the husband what he wants the family to do. Because the husband is the head, responsible to God for the direction of the family. The wife's role is to come underneath that and make him successful and support him in his God-ordained purpose for life. And when you have a husband-wife who studies marriage from God's perspective and embraces God's view of marriage, as bizarre as it is in comparison to what our world tells us, as bizarre as it may look in comparison to the world's view of marriage, it's when we embrace what God says that we display that Jesus is number one in my life. I don't care what Hollywood says. I don't care what Dr. So-and-so says. I don't care what the intelligentsia say, the intellectuals, and I don't care what any of them say. I care what God says. And Jesus Christ is number one in my life. And therefore, I do it His way. And then, you know, amazing thing happens. When families do things God's way, there is a joy. There is a peace. There is a fulfillment. There is a satisfaction that runs so deeply in life. And the world can only look on and say, I wish my marriage was like that. Can be if Jesus is number one in your life. That's what God wants us to grab hold of in the book of Colossians, that Jesus is number one in our lives. And when we do things His way, it'll get the attention of the world, and they'll see what life is like when Jesus is number one. Well, we'll explore a little bit more about that in another message. But would you give consideration? If you got young kids, if you got kids you're raising, spend some time asking yourself the question, what am I doing to make sure my kids have a biblical view of marriage and don't believe what the world is saying about the purpose of marriage, the roles in marriage, the purpose of each of the roles in marriage, how marriage best functions? How am I going to make sure my kids have God's view of marriage? Genesis, that's where it starts, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Deuteronomy 6. Psalm 128, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, pastoral epistles, 1 Peter 4, those are some good places to start in developing a biblical view of marriage so that we can help our children embrace that with their lives. And let's preserve the culture of Christianity by making sure we know God's Word and teach it to our children for their value and benefit. Amen. God help us to do so.